Hello, Park Street. Welcome back. Today is day 39 of Lent. It's Good Friday. Thanks for listening. And today, I guess, is the day we've been journeying toward through Lent. And I'm back with Neil Hinkle today to read this passage. Today's the day we observe and worship Jesus for his death on the cross. And the passage today is John 19. Starting with verse 16 and going through the end of the chapter, which is verse 42. So, Neil, would you go ahead and read about these events?
Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had noticed and prepared, had a notice prepared, and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide, by lot, who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. When they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And, as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews, with Pilate's permission, he came to took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Thanks, Neil, for reading. I think there's a lot of stuff that John is putting into this account of Jesus' death that he wants us to know. Is there anything, I guess, that you noticed right away that you would like to discuss or talk about?
Well, as I read through it, one of the things that I guess I always try to do is, you know, put myself in the situation and what does the text say to me personally? And I just felt like it was asking me, if I really think he's king, because of the sign thing,
yeah,
which is kind of an odd thing to pull out of this, but because the debate was whether he was really a king or not, and the sign was claiming him, saying he was a king, and the religious leaders were saying, well, no, he was claiming to be king. And so they were debating about this fact, and I'm like, well, when it comes down to it, that's the question for all of us. Do we really think he was a king or not? And how does that impact our lives? You know, is he my king? Do I change my life based on who he was and what he did for me? Or if not, then he's just claiming to be king.
Yeah.
And so it just really stood out to me, you know, how much do I believe in his kingship and lordship over everything in my life?
That's an awesome place to start. That's an awesome observation. As you were talking, there were a couple parts about that, right? So the sign over his head, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. My understanding of this, and I don't know if you know this or not, was that the charge or the accusation against you, right? Like the reason you were being crucified was what was tacked above your cross.
Yeah.
And that, so like the conviction basically, right? If you were convicted of assault or murder or whatever, that, you know, that would be what was above your head. And the sign above Jesus' head is that he's, you know, crucified as the King of the Jews. And then the other part about the sign that was really interesting was the Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, right? Not only is he this part that you're saying about him being king, but like king of the whole world, right? Mm. Like all of these different people groups, right, can read the sign, and that Jesus is the king of the entire, the world, the universe, the cosmos, and everybody can see it, right? Everybody can read it.
Mm.
And your question is, I think it's a cool question that, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, gave to you, is what's your response, right? What are you going to do with this guy? Doesn't matter where you're from, who you are, you know, your race, your nationality, your socioeconomic status, right? He is the king of all of those people. And it's actually interesting. If you go down to the burial of Jesus, it says that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came, and they brought 75 pounds of ointment, which is a lot of ointment.
That's a lot, yeah.
I've heard, I think, commentaries and other comments on this is that these would have been amounts of burial. This would be the process of royal burial, right? Mm. That you would have put, this wasn't just a dude,
right?
That any old person would have gotten this level of treatment. Like these guys were, both of them were rich men. And both of them had means, they had their own tombs, they had the stuff, but they had the money to have all this, you know, the ability to bury a king in a proper fashion.
Right.
And it's interesting that you bring up the fact of, is Jesus the king or not? Like these two guys, even though they're both like hiding in the corner, kind of watching from a distance, right? It says, it explicitly says that Joseph was a secret disciple because mm-hmm. he didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. But these guys are burying Jesus as a king and they believe he's the king.
Yeah.
And they're testifying to the fact that he wasn't just claiming, he actually is.
Yeah.
And I think that's a cool, that, you know, hopefully for us at Park Street, you know, we want to be the kind of people that, that answer that question and respond and say, yeah, we believe he's the king. Right. And we're going to treat him as such.
Yeah. Well, and I think, you know, those two guys doing that, and while some of it may have still been more secretive at that point, they are taking a risk in, you know, kind of saying, well, I might have been in the background in a secret disciple before, but now I'm committed and I've had a change of heart and I'm going to take care of him as the king. And we have that choice every day. You know, we can turn anytime we want away from the sin in our lives or the things that hold us back, and we can say, no, I'm going to change that and prove that I believe he's the king.
Yeah. No, I like that. And I think part of reading through this book is you see a lot of people that go through that progression, right? When people interact with Jesus, some of them, you know, it says a lot of times the disciples didn't understand at first, but then later they did. Or the people have to contemplate, like they have an interaction with Jesus and they have to kind of think about it for a while until they finally act on it or change.
Right.
But Jesus does have the ability to change us and to for things to be different. And we have the ability to obey him and follow him and change. And I think that it's a super encouraging thought to say that, like, you can be the kind of person that kind of steps out and says, yeah, this is, I'm going to do this. Like, I'm going to be public about my faith. I'm also going to, you know, listen to God and change things he wants me to change, do things he wants me to do. I find that to be kind of an exciting, you know, kind of thrilling way to live life, right? Like, who knows what could happen if you are the kind of person that actually takes those steps and does those things, you know? It could make life different. It could make everything different. And I'm looking at people throughout this book who do that, you know, I'm sure it's part of John being a great author, but he, you know, it makes you want to do it too.
Right.
Makes you want to follow. Yeah.
And where you were talking about them having the means, we all have the means, you know, in different ways. Some of us have more time available, others have more money, others have talents and abilities to serve others that we bring to that. And this is my spot to you know, do something for the king. And their spot was to be burying him, and ours may to be serving in other ways or helping our neighbor or whatever.
Yeah, and I think that's the great part about, you know, being a part of a church body, right? Is that we all have, like, Paul, like, literally describes it as a body, right? And that we all contribute different things, different ways. But it's all with a singular focus, right, of following Christ and lifting him up.
Hmm.
And that's why we need each other to do that. There's so many other places in this where it just... John puts in details that he wants you to notice. I mean, the first part you read was that he was carrying his own cross by himself, you know?
Right.
And he's, like, just the utter abandonment that he had, you know, that he had nobody left, you know? And that he's walking this road, this painful, lonely, just depressing abandonment, you know, from his friends and from God, you know? And it's like, that phrase just kind of like screams out, you know, and grabs me, because I'm sure, you know, as we go through life, there are times where all of us feel alone, feel betrayed, feel isolated, you know, but here's Jesus just facing this ultimate isolation, you know, with nobody else. There's nobody carrying, you know, he's carrying the weight, right?
Yeah.
Of that entire cross, of the entire sin of the world on his shoulders, you know? It's just an incredible, incredible little phrase.
And to have the strength and the, I guess, persistence to push through that, you know?
Yeah.
Back to the prior episode where we talked about just having intentionality and being focused somewhere else. A lot of times we get so distracted, it's easy to be tempted when you're distracted, but when you're focused, you can stay the course.
Yeah. Along with that theme, I guess, of isolation and loneliness, in verse 28 and 29, I thought these verses are pretty interesting, where Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, "I am thirsty," which, he's also said throughout the other book, you know, to anybody who's thirsty, come to me and drink. And now he's saying, you know, "I'm thirsty," which is actually the same thing he said to the woman at the well. He asked her for a drink and said that he was thirsty. And John's bringing that back up. And then he says, you know, a jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge and he held it to his lips. And when Jesus had tasted it, like he's drinking in this just bitterness, right?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, John also tells a story in John 2 where he turns water into wine and keeps the party going. And he makes wine, like, the headmaster says, you know, most people bring out the good wine first, and then, you know, the cheaper wine once everybody's had too much to drink, but you've saved the best till now.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's this kind of the opposite of that, where Jesus, you know, Jesus created the, you know, this delicious wine and he's drinking this bitter, disgusting, you know, stuff off of a sponge.
Right, right.
And it's like, oh man, like John is really, he's really, you know, giving you the opposites here of what Jesus really endured. And the hyssop branch also is, I mean, there's Psalms, you know, so I think it's Psalm 51 after David, you know, cheated with Bathsheba and then, you know, murdered her husband and all this stuff. I think there's a line in there that says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean.
Yeah.
And this idea that like Jesus' death is the payment for sin and the and then it cleanses people. And the fact that it's, you know, he's drinking this bitterness on a hyssop branch is kind of another, like, I don't think John like did this on accident, right? Like he put all this stuff in here, you know, for people to try to pay attention to and to listen to.
Yeah. It really helps give a picture of what's going on and how all of it's related. You know, so much of it, the universe is wrapped up into this moment.
Yeah, and I think that it, he is saying that, like, it's a cosmic moment. I mean, and he goes into more about this. He talks about the Jewish leaders were concerned about, you know, their religious observance, and so they didn't want the dead people that they had killed to be there during that time. And they about, you know, they went to break his legs, but he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. And then John kind of references back a couple more scriptures, you know, in verses 36 and 37. Not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they pierced. And he's saying, you know, like, the whole Bible, right, up through the creation, sin, the, you know, the nation of Israel, their the Passover, their enslavement, their freedom, the kings, all this stuff, like it was all leading up to this one thing, right? And this is what everything was, the scriptures were, all it was all pointing to today, you know, all pointing to the fulfillment of what was happening when Jesus was dying on the cross.
Yeah, he doesn't want us to miss it.
Yeah. Yeah. The I find it interesting in verse 34, he also talks about the blood and water flowing out. And then he tells you, you know, in parentheses, this report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so you also may continue to believe. And he uses that phrase a lot, you know, so that you may believe, or so that you may continue to believe. And the purpose of his book is so that we may believe. And he's claiming, like, there were people who saw this stuff go down, you know, and he even talks about, you know, Mary, you know, in verse 26, it says, she saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved. He said to her, dear woman, here is your son. And he said to his, this disciple, here is your mother. You know, like this final kind of family that he's building. And that John's referring to himself as the disciple that he loved. Like, he was there as part of these events. And to some degree, you know, was an eyewitness account as well.
Yeah, I like the fact that he is writing this from an eyewitness standpoint, but that also he's referencing other people that at the time you could be like, go ask him, you know? Go talk to this guy.
Yeah.
And I think that that helps us, I guess, see the reality of a story when we know people that have gone through something or experienced it. You know, your family member tells you, oh, I experienced this thing. It means so much more than if you hear about it on the news, you know?
Right.
So I think this is helping us and the people he was writing to understand that this is real events that he's recorded here, that this is what really happened.
Yeah.
And that you can believe it.
Yeah. You're right. I mean, the fact that it's not just a story. I mean, it's not just a made. It's not something people made up. You know, that's the claim. You know, like you said, did he claim to be king or is he the king? Did this stuff really happen or didn't it? You know, he's saying no. He's answering his own that own question, right? Yeah. Like, he's saying no. This stuff happened. It changed the whole world. You know, I mean, we're still talking about it, 2022 years later or however. You know, I don't know exactly what year, but you know. This was real.
Yeah.
It is real. You know, that's part of why the church, we observe and we give testimony to the fact that we still believe that Jesus is the king and that his death was a real thing. That really happened in a real place, in a real time.
That in and of itself is amazing. That, you know, it's carried this far that we still have this to know, and how powerful it must have been at the time that it was able to be carried on like it has been.
Well, and the disciples too, like, carried it on, you know, all the disciples who throughout this whole book have been fumbling around and not getting it and figuring it out, like, after Jesus is raised from the dead, you know, they get it, mm-hmm. and they start to spread the word. You know, like, the growth of the church in the first century is also a crazy thing. Like, how did that, right. how did Jesus and 12 people, you know, turn into a global church that still exists? Is an incredible thing.
Yeah, and I think the beauty of that is that it's because people led by God to do the things that they're equipped to do in the moment they're able to do it in over centuries has brought us to this place where we're sitting here recording, talking about a passage that, you know, happened over 2,000 years ago, that if Christ doesn't come tomorrow, in another 1,000 years, people will still be talking about this because it's that amazing and that fantastic.
And it's changed that many people's lives, and that enough people have encountered these texts and said, and had their life changed. You know, had things changed. The last 2 days, or the last two verses say, the place of the crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never used. And so because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I talked about this a little bit. Jesus was also arrested in a garden. And John, I've been noticing the places where John's bringing up that there's a garden.
Hmm.
Because the Bible's kind of, the opening scenes of the Bible are in a garden.
Right.
And then people were, you know, cast out of the garden. But Jesus now is placed back in a garden.
Hmm.
And, I think there's going to be still some more references to the garden. You know, I think Mary, when she sees Jesus after he's resurrected, thinks he's the gardener.
Mm-hmm.
And John keeps bringing this back up to call your attention back to, you know, the original garden, and that Christ, through his death and resurrection, is recreating, you know, a way for people and God to live and coexist together.
That's really powerful.
And I think it's cool because he's sliding it in there, you know. It's not just like, there have been times where I've read the Bible and it's like he's just giving you, we read history, right? Like a historical, like the life of Abraham Lincoln, right? You just read the details, like this happened and this happened and this happened. It's not necessarily metaphorical. It's just, we just read it as this is what happened, you know.
Yeah.
But, and I think John is combining these, right? It's not that he made up the fact that Jesus was, you know, that it was near a garden, but he's pointing out these details to kind of also weave in the themes that he wants you to see.
Mm.
That's really neat. So I think that's just a cool detail. Well, Neil, thank you again for recording another episode. And thank you everybody who's listening. Thank you for observing Good Friday. There's not much else I really can say to this, except I feel like the death of Christ is a powerful thing. And it's powerful to think about and observe. And to any of you who have been listening throughout Lent, thank you. I hope that this time has been well spent, and that it's brought you a more real experience of your relationship with Christ, the Christ who died, God who died, on behalf of us and on behalf of the world. So thank you for observing Good Friday, even though it's not a fun thing to read. it's part of the life and ministry of Jesus. His death was what it was all coming toward. So thank you for observing it. And Neil, thank you for talking about it with me today. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me.
All right. Thanks, Park Street. We're going to have a couple more episodes. So you got to keep listening for the end of the story. Take care. Have a good day.